In the precious name of Jesus, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. A hearty good morning to all of you. It is a blessing for me to be in your midst again, and it is truly a blessing to see all of you that have come. It is always encouraging when I come into the house of the Lord and I see that there is a desire to come and to hear the word of God and to worship. We are here today not only to hear the word of God, but we are here to honor and glorify our God for what he has done for us, and that we would be able to come before him and worship him and give him thanks for who he is and what he does in our lives. I'd like to open this morning with a few verses just to make us think a little bit. The first verse that I want to share with you is taken from Matthew chapter 5, the last verse in that chapter. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. It says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That is a very high calling for us. But I believe we need to understand that when Jesus spoke this verse, he did not expect us to be totally sinless or to be exactly like our Heavenly Father. But he also revealed to us that we are not supposed to be like the rest of the world is. There ought to be a resemblance of our Heavenly Father in our life. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'll read verse 27 and 28. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, out of ourselves, we can try as hard as we want to. We cannot attain the level in which God requests from us. It is only in Christ Jesus that we can present every man perfect. And then let's look at the same Colossians, but at chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You know, as we focus on these verses a little bit, of the Lord's desire for us to be like him, how we can become like him in Christ Jesus. And in this last verse, where there is a person who cares, who prays, that when the end will come, we may stand perfect before God. While we constantly seek to grow the Lord's church in numbers, these verses reveal to us that our calling for growth in the church is much, much more or deeper than having many members. But that the members would become more and more like our Heavenly Father and like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For our message this morning, it is my aim to speak on the book of James, I want to start at James chapter 1 today. And I have found James a very, very interesting book. Just as a small introduction to James, it is believed that James was one, or maybe the very first book of the New Testament ever written. That is something I have learned recently. I always thought when I looked at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were probably the ones that were written first. That's why they're in the beginning of the New Testament. But when I study, I find that James was likely written before the Gospels. Written between AD 40 and 49. It was written primarily to the Christian Jews because at the time of this writing, there would have been only few, if any, Christian Gentiles. It is very important for us to note the date of James's writing because it helps us to understand the truths about what is written. The themes of faith and works, they come up again and again and again in the Epistle of James. Some say James speaks far too much on works. Some even argue that James was written later to react to Paul's doctrine of salvation by faith alone. But these are not true statements, because Paul's letters and his epistles were all written later than the book of James. And I believe today if James and Paul would have a conversation about what was written, they would agree perfectly one with another. James speaks a lot about what we see in the world today. A profession of faith, but no action or life or change in life. James does not so much speak about faith and works, but he speaks about a faith that works. A saving faith, an active faith, a genuine faith. I want to read the first 12 verses of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, or we would say various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Again, we see the word perfect in verse 4. Verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now there are in the New Testament numerous people by the name of James. I believe James must have been a very popular name in the Bible time, and it is even a popular name today. But how do we know which James wrote the book of James? Jesus had two disciples, I believe, James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus. They were both his disciples. There is at least four in the Bible that I find, or in the New Testament, four different people by the name of James. But through studying many verses of Scripture and what others have studied, it is believed that the one that wrote this epistle is the half-brother of Jesus, or the full-brother to Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude. Both of these men, at one time, did not believe in the Lord Jesus, that he was the Messiah. In John 7, verse 5, it says that his brothers did not believe in him. But somewhere in the life of Christ here on earth, James and Jude must have come to faith and the realization of who Jesus was. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, it is recorded that when Jesus rose from the dead, that he showed himself alive to James. Some say this is where James saw that Jesus was the Messiah. The Scripture does not really say that, and we could maybe think it as that, but I have my own thoughts on that. I find that when Jesus rose from the dead, he showed himself to believers and not to non-believers. So I have a feeling that James probably already, maybe when Jesus was crucified or shortly before that, realized that Jesus was not just his brother. In Acts 1, we read that after Jesus ascended, that the 11 apostles were gathered in the upper room and that Jesus' mother and his brothers were there. So the James that wrote this epistle saw Jesus growing up. He witnessed his miracles. He heard Jesus preach. He was there at the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. So James came from unbelief to faith, faith in the Lord Jesus and who he really was. A place where all of us ought to come to. And if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus at this time, I ask you to take a very close look. I say with the words of John, "Behold the Lamb of God." Who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, I love the way that James wants to be identified in verse 1 of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say James, the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't want to be identified as his next of kin. Neither does he say James, the believer of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he says James, the servant. This speaks so well of what the whole epistle of James is all about. It speaks of an active faith, a faith that works. You know, it would be very beneficial for us to consider the Greek word for servant in this portion of Scripture. The Greek word for servant here is doulos, which actually means a slave. It is very easy to read that James was a servant and think of the servants that we see in the world today. But there is quite a difference between the way that we see servants today and the way that servants or slaves were in biblical time. The servant today, he can quit his job and go serve elsewhere. A servant today can bargain for higher wages or at least express his feeling about his present income. We see that at the co-op here, how people refuse to work because they don't get what they think they deserve. A servant today, he has working hours, and then he has hours that are his own. We work 8 hours a day, and the rest of the time we have for ourselves. We have holidays, leisure time. But a slave in the scripture had none of these privileges. Slaves were a purchased possession of their master. They had no will or time of their own. And I want us to consider that this morning as we are servants of Christ. It is not something you do only on Sunday morning or one day a week. It is something that we commit ourselves to all the time. The Greek word doulos reveals to us how completely we are to yield ourselves to the one we call our master, our Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20, Paul says, "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." King David in Scripture is often referred to as a servant of God. Moses was called a servant of the Lord more often than any other in Scripture. But if we read Romans 1, verse 1, we find that Paul was a servant of the Lord Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 1 reveals that Timothy was a servant. Colossians 4 reveals that Epaphras was a servant. And Jude 1 reveals that Jude was a servant. And so there are many others that the scriptures reveal. And look at their lives and how they had committed themselves fully and totally. You know, in Matthew 23, Jesus spoke about the scribes and the Pharisees, how they loved to sit in the chief seats in the synagogues and to be called of all men rabbi. But then in verse 11, he says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." The scriptures give the highest regard to the servants of God. You could be nothing higher than when we serve the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness or for license to do evil or ill, but as the servants of God." Friends, I want to ask you today, how do you want to be identified? Do you want to be identified as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or would you rather be identified as a servant? Servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is directing this epistle to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. At that time, when James wrote this, I believe he would have meant all the Jewish Christians who were dispersed or scattered over the world or the church of his day. Since Jews and Gentiles have become one in Christ Jesus, we take this epistle today as one that is addressed to all Christians scattered all over the world. Now, if you read in the book of Ephesians or the book of Colossians, the book of Corinthians, you'll find that it is addressed to a certain group of people. But James addresses his epistle to all the Christians scattered throughout the whole world, meaning he is addressing it to you and me. James is addressing those Christians who are experiencing tough times or hardships. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, or when you fall into various trials. The word temptation in this portion of Scripture in the King James Bible means trials or external adversities. It means afflictions or persecutions or any other trial that may come into your life. James thought it a sure thing for Christians to fall into various trials. He did not say, if you fall, he said, when you fall. Neither did he speak about our trials as something we can avoid or escape by efforts of our own, but they are circumstances that all of a sudden you will find yourself in. As if though you were dropped in the middle of it, all of a sudden there's a trial before you and you don't know exactly how to deal with it. No matter where you are in the world, when you serve Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there will be trials of many different types in your lives. And I recognize today that some of the trials that you go through are maybe very, very different from the trials that I go through. A couple of weekends ago, we had a family night here, and there was two couples that shared of their trials. And for those of you who were here, you will realize that people have gone through amazing trials that you have not gone through. But I want to tell you this much, it's for a reason. It's for a reason God wants to do a work in our lives. And for that reason, we ought to be very, very careful when we talk about the other person's trials, because he may experience something you have never thought of. But this is what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, meaning other Christian friends, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. James says, count it all joy, knowing that the trying or the testing of your faith produces a beautiful virtue in you, the virtue of patience. We so often try to avoid trials in our life. We become sad and disheartened when they happen. But James says we are supposed to look at them positively. We're supposed to look positively to the trials that come our way, and God can produce something beautiful or something good through them. In Luke 21, verse 19, Jesus said, in your patience possess ye your souls. In Romans 5, verse 3, Paul says, we glory in tribulation, knowing also that tribulation worketh patience. Now, it is good for us to understand the word patience. Another word, or a good word, that helps us to understand patience is the word endurance or perseverance. We have to overcome some of these trials. It is a picture of someone under a heavy load and choosing to stay there rather than trying to escape this load. The word patience in verse 3 is to be properly understood. In the Greek, it does not mean the ability to wait for someone else like we would in a traffic jam or in a doctor's office, but rather that it would be an act of endurance under a heavy load. The example that comes to my mind is that of Job in the scriptures. After he had lost all his possessions, he had lost his family, and last of all, he lost his health also. Then his wife comes to him with a question, "Do you still hold on to your integrity?" Or we would say, "Do you still trust God in this?" She says, "Curse God and die." And Job said to her, "You speak as a foolish woman speaketh." Shall we receive good of God, and shall we not receive trials? The scripture says that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He continued in his faith. I want to encourage all of us that are here today. If you are serving somewhere in the church or serving somewhere outside the church, but you are doing a work of the Lord, I know that you're going to have trials. I know that we have in our midst here probably quite a few Sunday school teachers. I've been there. I know there's trials. I know the people that are doing the sound, they have trials. There's people that don't understand the sound system. If you are an usher, a song leader, there's times when it is tough and you feel like giving up. Don't be hasty to get out from underneath your trials. Don't give up quickly in serving the Lord. Let patience have her perfect work, the apostle, or James says, that ye may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Notice that it is your faith that is being tested. Faith is a very, very precious virtue in life, and it is the most important things in life that get thoroughly tested. Faith is as important to our salvation as the heart is important to our physical body. The testing of our faith is important, that our faith will stand true to the end. These verses do not say that trials produce faith. No, in Romans 10, verse 17, it says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It is when you read the scriptures, it is when you hear it in the congregation, or you hear it in a church service, that is where our faith grows. But how do we receive our testing? When we receive our trials in faith, they produce patience. But if we receive our trials with unbelief and grumbling, they will produce bitterness and discouragement. That is why James says, "Count it all joy when you have trials." Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "A man is very able to become unbelieving under affliction and trial. This is sin. He is very able to murmur against God under affliction or trial. That is sin. He is often able to put forth his hand and in some ill way escape the difficulty of the trial. That too is sin." Because of this, we are taught to pray. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, if you don't know how to deal with your trial, Let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Because in reality, trials can work a wonderful work of God in us. You know, there's probably many others that sing this song, but I know the Rejoicing Hearts, they sing that song, Lord, don't move that mountain, but give me strength to climb. Because if you would move that mountain, I'd get weaker all the time. Trials cause us to turn to God. People have looked back in time of trial with a longing, not a longing for the trial, but a longing of the nearness that they felt with God when they went through trial. A longing to feel the power of faith as they felt it then when they were under deep trial. A longing to be carried in God's arms, to be uplifted, to be encouraged while they were going through trial. Trials bring us a reason to draw close to God, a reason to ask for wisdom on how do we deal with this? What do I need to lay aside in my life? And in what areas of my life do I need to persevere in faith? James, like Paul and other men of the Bible, they tell us that God gives liberally to all men, that he gives according to his excellent greatness, that he gives exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and that he upbraideth not. I had to think, what does that mean, that he doesn't upbraid us? The best illustration I could think of is many times I heard when my older brothers were young, money was very scarce, and they worked for Dad, and they would go to Dad, and they would say, Dad, we need some money. And Dad would give them $5, and they would go for a weekend. And then when the next weekend came, and then they would go to Dad again, and they said, Dad, we need more money. And Dad would say, Nu hast het al overbrugd. You know, Dad was saying, now you have used that all of that money already. He was reprimanding them for coming back and asking again. But our Heavenly Father doesn't do that. We can go again and again and again. And if we have knelt before him in prayer and asked, and we get up and we still don't feel the victory, we go again. And he loves it every time we come and ask him. Not only does he love it when we come and ask, but he wants to give. But the language here speaks of humility in coming to God. Friends, we cannot come to God and demand of God. We cannot come to God and we can't buy of him. We cannot come to God and earn from him. We are coming to God with a mindset that we are a people of need. We are in poverty without him. We ask like a beggar that comes off the street, Lord, help me in this. But, he says, let him ask in faith, not even doubting of God. You know, friends, in all the Holy Scriptures, we find that our God is a God who hears and he answers prayer. In Matthew 6, verse 8, Jesus himself said that the Father knoweth the things that we have need of before we even ask him. I want to read a few verses from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, I'll start reading from verse 8. And I want you to notice the very first line in that verse 8. For everyone that asketh receiveth. It does not say the good ones. It does not say some. It says everyone that asketh receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? You know, as earthly fathers, we can understand that we want to give the best for our children. But I think we sometimes fail to understand how much more God wants to give good things to you in life, even when trials come our way. Now, I know through studying Scripture that there are conditions in coming to God in prayer. I believe it is Psalm 66 that says, if we have sin in our heart, and we know that we have continual sin in our heart, and we come and pray, God will not hear us. There are other places that talk about that our prayers would not be hindered. But I want to assure you this morning, it is never because God is not fulfilling his promises. But it is often because of our unfaithfulness to him. But here James focuses on the hindrance of doubt. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and you shall have them. James here likens the man who doubts with the waves of the sea, and I believe that is an excellent likeness. A wave of the sea is very unstable. You know, if we doubt God's word, we are a people that are very unstable. A wave of the sea is never at rest or at peace. A doubting person is never at rest or at peace. A wave of the sea is driven back and forth with the wind. Ephesians 4, verse 14 says that we henceforth, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, we need to trust in the truth of God's word, in the promises that he has left us. Put all of our trust in them, and we will not be as the waves of the sea. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is one who has some faith and yet at the same time unbelief. He is on middle ground. You know, friends, if we don't commit our total life to the Lord and trust in what the Word of God says as the absolute truth, then we cannot think that we will receive anything of God. In the Scriptures, we find that God has a way of uplifting and encouraging the poor and lowly, and that is quite easy to accept. But he also has a way of bringing the rich and the proud down to a lower level. which is much, much harder to accept. But James says in verse 9 and verse 10 that both of these are supposed to rejoice when that happens. You know, it is very, very easy for us to always go up on the ladder to receive more. And we rejoice in that. I used the illustration the other day that when we are young and we get into a new home or a fresh start in life, we upgrade, we get a better car, when we're young, we first maybe get our license and stuff. We love that. We're going up. But then when it is on the other end, then we struggle. So many people, when they move on in life, they realize they can't take care of their home anymore. They have to get rid of a lot of stuff that is hard. Then they realize they can't help themselves anymore and they need to go into a nursing home how people fight. And I don't want to speak too loudly because I'm not there yet and I don't know exactly what it's going to do to me. But what I want to reveal to you is what the Word of God says. Let both of these rejoice. And this is why. He says, because God is doing a work in our life. He is preparing us for something greater. He says, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. You know, if things were always good and everything was easy, we would just want to stay here and we would focus on all the good times. But when it goes the other direction, we realize, this life isn't going to last forever. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. You know, how beautiful. When the rich man is brought down and he realizes, I have to turn to God. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. You know, friends, it doesn't matter whether you are young or old. The Lord is doing a work in your life. And today I want to say, be thankful that he is. Because he is preparing you for eternity. You know, when I read this verse 12, it almost sounds like one of the Beatitudes that Jesus taught in Matthew 5-7. But I believe that James knew the Lord Jesus so well through his life that he already knew what the Lord Jesus was going to speak in his. He had heard it. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, the word temptation, like I said before, can have a dual meaning in the Holy Scriptures. There is that of the external trial or testing that I have been talking about this morning. And then there is that of an inner luring to do evil, which I expect to talk about next in my next message. In verse 12, it would be fitting to use the word temptation in either of these senses. But when I study it in the original Greek, it seems to refer back to verses 2 and 3, that of the endurance of an outer trial. Jesus himself spoke of this type of a trial in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. A crown of life that fades not away. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, Paul spoke of an incorruptible crown. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, he speaks and he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, said, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. And John spoke in Revelation 2, verse 10, and he said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Beloved friends, it is my wish, my deepest prayer for each one of you, that we would become perfect and entire, complete, lacking in no area. May the Lord work that in us. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word and encouragement that we can draw from it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for uplifting those who are lowly and poor. Thank you for bringing the rich down to the lower level. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that through trials you work in our life, that you test our faith. But Lord, we pray for wisdom to endure. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would see the good that you want to work through it. This morning, Heavenly Father, I pray for those who are going through trial. We know there are many in this congregation, some through sickness, some through death, some through words that they have heard from others that have been hurting words, some struggle with the work that they need to do for the Lord and the church. Lord, there's testings and trials that we don't recognize that others go through. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you, through all of this, would help us to grow strong, that we would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being with us this morning. May your Holy Spirit continue to work in our hearts and our lives. May you comfort those that are going through deep struggles. May they feel your nearness. This morning, I think especially of Catherine Braun, has spent many weeks in the hospital. I think of Ron Buchert. Same thing there, laying in bed day after day. It is a huge trial for them, Lord. We pray, as a congregation, we pray for them. We pray that you would keep them strong in their faith, and that at the end they would realize how close you really were to them. Lord, may you uplift them in their trials. And so, Lord, in each one of our lives, from day to day, as we go through circumstances, may we realize that you are standing by us, that you are willing to help, and may it serve to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen. I want to thank all of you for coming. I would wish that you would take it personally for yourself, that I thank you for coming. I know I can't speak personally to everyone, but I so appreciate your attendance here this morning. It is my prayer that somehow, through God's word, through his spirit, he will have blessed you, and that your faith would continue to grow stronger in the days to come. Thank you for leading us in beautiful songs, for the worship, for playing piano, for the ushers, for the sound men, for all of you who have a part in a Sunday morning. Thank you for being here. Shall we just close with a benediction? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. You are dismissed, and may the peace of the Lord go with you.